Let's just start over. This is lesson 147 in our study in Matthew. We're at chapter 23, working through verses 1 through 12, and we're picking back up for my class this morning with verse 5. Verse 5 on June 13th. So that's where we are, and I've already said, with kind of tongue-in-cheek but true, it's still Wednesday, he's still in the temple. And he's still addressing the religious leadership here, giving perhaps, well, not perhaps, but it is the most, for lack of a better term, scathing exposition, if you will, about how the leadership there in Jerusalem amongst the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees is so wanting. They have totally moved away from the truth of God's word. As we said in, we finished up chapter 22, or actually the first part of 23, Jesus said they have taken amongst themselves, they have taken for themselves the seat of Moses. In other words, they've conferred this, I can't think of the word all of a sudden, this position as teachers, they've actually taken it among themselves. Nobody has given it to them. It's not something that the Bible prescribed. It's not something that the Holy Spirit has done in their life. They have assumed, as Jesus says, to be the authority of the word regarding Moses, and that in particular. And you may recall that the Sadducees themselves only believed or counted as the Word of God, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But in my very last lesson back in 46, I said that was back on May the 30th, because we didn't meet last week because of our get-together on the property. We looked at part one of this lesson, which dealt primarily with false prophets. And when we talk about false prophets and we go back and we gather information from Ezekiel and from Jeremiah and from other places in the Word, it seems to always fall back right here with what Jesus was exposing about the religious leadership in his time. And he's addressing this specifically. But the scriptures reveal that the bulk of Jewish religious leadership was lacking, particularly in the areas of authority. As I said, they had conveyed the authority of teaching the scripture upon themselves. The issue of integrity, that is the way that they lived their life, not just what they told the people, but the way that they exampled the Word of God was not consistent with the Word of God. And then also in the area of sympathy. When they did minister, it was more of a legalistic nature. Now, this wasn't true in every single case, but it was the example for the vast majority of the cases. This is the way they were known. You get some of that mindful attitude, even when you go back and you look at the way that Job's friends dealt with him. Because this is not something, this mindset is not something that's just set for people who are in religious work. It's not just for people who are ordained or have a title. This is a condition of the human heart. And we'll look and see when Jesus addressed it back in chapter 6 of Matthew, he did it on a broad scale. He didn't do it there in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't do it in a manner that made it apply just to people who were in ministry. Because you understand the big plan there. We are all in ministry. The ministry of the church. The ministry of the body of Christ. So they were even selective in who they would minister to and who they wouldn't minister to. This is nothing new under the sun. And it's easier to see that it's a condition of the heart, not just an expression of some people who have a bit of authority, who are looked to as religious leaders and yet are failing in that position. It goes much deeper than that. So we all benefit from looking at this. But in those first four verses here, in chapter 23, Jesus exposes the true religion of the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, now he's laying it out. And as I've said, he's not mincing words. Now look, they already hate him. They're already trying to put him on the cross. They're less than 2 days from it. I mean, he's hard charging right here. That has nothing to do in any way with him holding back the nature of his expressions toward them. He's being hard on them. very, very hard on them. So he continues in verses 5 through 12, our focal verses for today, by looking at the deeper, if you'd say, the motivations of the heart. He's going to expose those. He'll follow up later, beginning with verse 13 and forward. And as I said, that's where we kind of get in to the literal condemnations and so forth that he brings forth regarding these false religious leaders. Their words are false, and their actions are false. And for people who are speaking the Word of God, for people who are teaching the Word of God, these two must go hand in hand. And again, it's as Ezra says, okay? You got to know the Word of God. You got to do the Word of God. And then and only then can you teach the Word of God. It's a very, very simple plan. And that's what we have. So I mentioned by way of review, I just want to go back just a moment from last week's lesson to bring everybody forward, because we did, even my class missed last week because we didn't have Sunday school. But we were looking at these first four verses, and I included in there just a couple of three questions. And when we looked at the attitudes, not only of the religious leaders, but of the people who were listening, I asked the question, I says, why was this so? What is the condition that's prevailing here? Why do people hear the Word of God and truly choose to turn and literally go in a different direction? Why was that so? Well, there are a multitude of places you can go in Scripture and find out what the Bible says about the human heart in general. But when we looked at that, I went to Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 11, where he says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words.'" Pleasant words. "Prophesy," they literally said, "prophesy to us illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." Can you imagine such a condition? Not just then, but right now. So you see, the people, it's not a lack of a want of knowledge. They have plenty of knowledge. It's not that they don't know. It's that they know and they hear and it doesn't suit them. It runs cross grain to what they want for their life. So they say, "We don't want to hear that anymore." And I'm sad to say I have people in my own family who have that kind of attitude. "Don't talk to me about that anymore. I don't want to hear it." And I want to tell you, that is a dangerous, dangerous ground to be on. I hope we as believers and ministers in the body of Christ would see that and would recognize that. It puts us on our face for those who are that deceived. We ask the second question, will people ever change? What is the potential for change? Now we know ultimately and truthfully that is a work of God, that is a work of the Word, that is a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. But we can go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and get an idea, a general idea, yet a specific idea of what we're dealing with here. For Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." You're familiar with the verse. "But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Why is it so much easier to believe something else, often something ridiculous, something that we often stand back and say, you know, it takes more faith to believe that lie than it does to believe what I believe about what the Bible says about who Christ is and who Jesus is, that He is indeed the virgin-born Son of God, that He paid the sin debt for every person who would ever believe. There's a huge, huge battle going on here, is there not? A very huge battle. Well, and then I ask a third question. Why can't the people, why can't they just do what is right? What hinders them? What hinders them? Does the Bible say anything about that? Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. And here Paul is writing particularly about legalism and people who are falling back on legalism. But Colossians 2:20 there begins, says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Again, legalism. Which he says all refer to things destined to perish with the use. Why? Because they're not in the spiritual realm, they're in the physical realm. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. That's where this originates. The teachings of men. And then in verse 23, he says, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. They look good. It looks like a noble effort, maybe even a spiritual effort. The appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. That's the way he describes it. It's a reflection of self-made religion. And he says, self-abasement, punishing the body. He goes on and says plainly, severe treatment of the body, but are of no, and here it is, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It is a total delusion to think that you can adopt a legalistic mindset towards serving the Lord. That doing things in and of themselves brings a level of spirituality into our life, or even clarity in God's Word. He says it won't do it. He says it is of no value against fleshly indulgence. No. How do we obtain, quite frankly, how do we obtain power and victory over the powers of evil and sin in our life? How do we do that? Is it through self-effort? Is it through self-abasement? Is it just through a promise to do better? And yes, we're to keep our behavior in check. We're talking about, where do you get the power to do that? It doesn't come from self-effort. It comes from, begins with a self-evaluation before God, before His Word. It begins with a true and heartfelt repentance. And that's what was missing here. That's what was missing here. So I go back and I share that just from last lesson. And it brings us to verse 5 here. Verse 5. Jesus says, but talking about the religious leadership, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They do their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. This is an issue here that's quite frankly dealing with a person's, their own personal spirituality, or lack thereof, we might say. Has to do with motivations of the heart. Why do we do what we do when we do it? It's for, in ministry, if it's for anything other than the glory of the Lord, the work of the Lord to be accomplished on His timetable, the way He wants it done, with His power behind it, then you can rest assured that it is worldly. It's worldly. And again, that would pertain not only to people in ordained ministry, but people everywhere in the church who are ministering in the name of Jesus. They do it plainly, he says, to be noticed by men. Now, we looked at this truth, as I said earlier, back in, what was it, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, and also there in chapter 6, verse 16. In verse 1, Jesus said, and he said to the crowd there, again, this is a Sermon on the Mount, he said, beware practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed of them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Plain and simple. Now, not that we're totally working for reward. Look at it this way. It's not effective. No. Now, thank God when we give the Word of God, even if it's ill-motivated, even if it's tainted by selfishness, the Word of God will do its work, right? It'll do its work. We're thankful for that. But he's talking about the minister here, the one who is speaking. You have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Again, in Matthew 6, he goes on and he talks about verses 2 through 4. He talks about really how you minister to the poor. And I'm not going to go into all these. I just want to mention them because Jesus laid these out there in chapter 6. How you minister to the poor, even how you pray in verses 5 through 13. Or even how you forgive, the quality of your forgiveness. He spoke about that there. And he went on and he talked lastly there in 16 through 18 about fasting, a religious act, something that has personal benefit. But we went back there when we were in that chapter and talked about how Jesus spoke about how those who were doing that, the scribes and the Pharisees, would put on this long face, okay? And they would position themselves at a place where they could be seen. And it would look like they were suffering for the Lord to bring attention to themselves. He says something similar here. So we really can go back, and I've got it marked. Go back when we look at this issue about the phylacteries and the tassels. Now, this is legit because the Lord talked about that. He gave that instruction to Moses. And if you turn back to Exodus chapter 13, verse 9, and I'll share these verses with you quickly. He says, "And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt." Now we'll define the phylacteries. Now, I know you know what they are, the little black box they wore up here with the scripture. Okay, and then the issue with the tassels on their garments. We'll look at those specifically in a minute. I want to go back to, as I'm doing here, go back to Exodus and just look at what he said. Also in chapter 13, verse 16 there, Exodus 13, he says, "So it shall serve as a sign on your forehead and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt." Now, these two verses alone tell us exactly what that's about, right? You're not to wear or put on the phylacteries, the little box, okay, that holds the scripture to draw attention to yourself. Jesus is going to say, when he says they broaden their phylacteries, he's not talking about the box. He's talking about the band that held it on your head. Initially, it was just a little strap. That's all it had to be, just a little string strap. It was just a little lightweight leather box with little parchments in it with scripture written on it. No, let's get a big band like that so it'll be more noticeable. Oops, it'll be more noticeable. That's what he's talking about. Some little effort, if you will, to draw attention to one's self. And he says plainly that's not why we're doing that. He says it's to make you remember what God has done for you, that he brought you out with a mighty hand out of Egypt. And then also marked, let's look at Deuteronomy right quick. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Right after the Shema there, he goes in to some similar language here regarding these phylacteries and tassels. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. He's talking about those. He says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. For you shall write them on the doorpost," talking about the Word of God, "the doorpost of your house and on your gates." He gives the people that instruction. And then lastly, in, let's see, chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, verse 18, and really here, well, let me just read verse 18 through 25. Listen to the instruction here. "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river of Euphrates, as far as the western sea. And then lastly here, no man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. And I wanted to read that whole thing to you just to remind you, even that in that day, how much is sacrificed? How much potential in your life is sacrificed when we simply do not obey the Word of God? He'll make it hard. It's not like you got to dig through and try and find out every little instance in detail. It's not that. It's that what we do know, we're not willing to act upon. We're not willing to do it. This is what God wants to do. This reveals the heart of God toward his people, Israel. Is it any less for the church today, do you think? No. There's no limit to what can be accomplished through a body of Christ that is focused clearly upon the desire of God, as we see through his Word. That's what brings us together. That's what keeps us together. So that's what we have here. Now, this is the original intent. This is what they understood. But they had gotten so far away from that. Originally, the commands, or these commands, they were not taken literally. They didn't say, oh, he wants us to get a little black box and put the scripture in there and put the band and wear the thing on our arm. That wasn't even it. It wasn't taken literally. It was symbolic, and it represented their actions and their thoughts. The language used in the Hebrew there expressly takes you there. Okay, it's about your thoughts. It's about your heart. It's about the condition of your heart. As I said, actions and thoughts. But they focused on the phylactery itself. The Hebrew word for a phylactery is a Tefillin or Tefillin, I'm not sure how it's pronounced. But it's also where we get the word frontals, and that word was translated there, you saw from the Hebrew, as I read from Exodus and Deuteronomy. Worn on the forehead, as we said, a small box, had to be black, just a thin leather box, had to be made from ceremonially clean animals, obviously. Had to be dyed black, sewn into a box shape with 12 stitches, no less, no more. Why is that? 12 stitches, what would you think? Why 12? 12 tribes of Israel, okay. Contained copies of Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, Exodus 13, 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and 11, 13 through 21. So in that box were four little pieces. And they had the scriptures written on there. Four compartments to hold each of the four scriptures in that box. If the phylactery was worn on the arm, they made sure that they wore it on the left arm just simply because they said, well, that's closest to your heart. Okay, so that's where we're going to wear it when we wear it on our left arm. And there, if it was that, it was smaller and it just had one piece of parchment with all four scriptures written on it. I mean, it's that specific. That's the way they did it. That's the way they pulled it off. There's no record of the use of phylacteries at all from the time the scripture was given for 400, or till about, it says, 400 B.C. So as I said, they didn't get this from the scripture right off. They took it as symbolic. They literally understood it. Phylacteries, a Greek word that refers to, and it means protection or safeguard. Well, what do you think happened around that? The word phylactery, the use of a phylactery, became associated with protection and being a safeguard. So what happened there? As they started rubbing elbows with pagan nations and so forth. Do you see? Can you guess what happened? Now all of a sudden a phylactery is something that you use to ward off an evil spirit. Something to put a cloak over you to protect you in a magical kind of way. I understand history records that that's the way they began to think about it. Once again, a total departure from what the Lord had originally said in His Word. Well, what about the tassels? You know about the tassels. The book of Numbers includes the Lord's instruction to Moses regarding tassels. He says, is it Numbers 15, 38? He says, "Speak to the nations of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout all their generations, and they shall put on the tassels for each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord." Pretty plain, pretty clear. "So as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes. After which you played the harlot." Now he's bringing up their past. "So that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God." Plain and simple. That's why he told them to do it. To put the tassels on their garment. These are the tassels that Jesus wore on the fringes of his garment. Why did Jesus do that? Because Scripture commanded it. But do it in the right way. Do it with the right heart, of which God is a judge. You know, with Jesus, what was it, back in Matthew 9:20, you remember the lady who came up and wanted to touch him, you know, who had the problem? That's what she touched, it says. She touched the tassel. We know that Jesus wore those. Later, the tassels were worn on the inner garments. And then today, if you're over there, I understand, in Jerusalem, the tassels are seen on the prayer shawls that they wear. Well, they would take that and make those a lot bigger, a lot more noticeable, so as to bring attention to themselves. That's what he says. Verse 6 in our studies is, "They love the place of honor and at banquets. And the chief priests, the chief seats in the synagogues." There's scripture that it relates, it says that they actually would vie for these positions. You know, who's going to be chosen? When he talks about these chief seats, this is just it's an example of an ego-centered mentality. That's what it is. And it's distasteful. These places of honor would be specifically like the host table at a banquet, where the host of the banquet would sit and would rightly be surrounded by the people of notoriety or whatever. Well, that's where they wanted to sit. The chief seats. It literally means a raised platform. To sit where you can be seen by somebody else. Well, that's what was on their mind. That's what was important to them. It still runs rampant today. And it takes us to one simple word. Perhaps one of the most difficult words that you will ever deal with in your own personal life, as you evaluate your own heart, your own mind. Do you know the word? Can you guess it? It's pride. Pride. Very difficult. The work that the Holy Spirit does in a person's heart regarding their own selfish pride is so important. It's a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. You believe that? This is a work of God in a person. I can't think of anything that is more likely to display the change in a person. A person who's already done that work, and I often go back and as I mentioned and look at that prodigal whom the Bible says there in chapter 15, was it verse 22, that he came to the end of himself? I refer to that a lot. That is so necessary to get to that point. That's the work of God. People run from that. Pride is particularly abhorrent in those whom the expectation is for humility and humbleness. We don't like to see that. And we know instantly when we see it in the life of a person who knows better, a person who's trying to minister, we know instantly, we know intuitively that they've just lost their spiritual power. The Bible is clear. God don't put up with that. He don't put up with it. He exposes it, the Scripture tells us. That's what He does. James and John fell into that, you recall? James and John, with the help of their mama, remember? Let us sit on the left and on the right of you, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. Let us occupy those two places, those places where we can be seen right next to you, your right-hand man, your left-hand man. That's where we want to be in this new kingdom. And to try to mesh all that with what we know about John, you know, in particular, what we know about him and how he ministered and how the Lord used him, does it help you to know that he was human? The Lord's going to expose it, but it can't be dealt with until it's exposed. It's very, very ugly, and we don't like it brought out. We don't like dealing with it. This is where we have to go with our Lord. Likewise, Paul's thorn in the flesh. A person like Paul, right? Arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived. It tells us in Corinthians that he was given a thorn in the flesh. Literally, it says the messenger of Satan to buffet him. Why? I mean, this is Paul. He's got his act together. No, it said what? Lest he be exalted above measure. Lest Paul, you all of a sudden begin to think about this is all about you and it can't be accomplished without you. It's a death knell to ministry, an absence of humility. It is a death knell. It makes our words unbelievable because it exposes them as being selfish. We need to get this message. There's more. Nebuchadnezzar, an unbeliever, a pagan. He was humbled by God because of his pride. God looked at him and said, enough of that. All these good things that happen, God is in charge of that. He raises up one country. He takes another one down. And you're going to say you're responsible for this? No, you're going to go around for about 7 years eating grass like a cow. That's what you're going to do. And that's what happened to him. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. Wake up. Pride equals destruction. Destruction of what? Maybe even physically, but certainly destruction of relationships, right? Destruction of opportunity. All kinds of things. It's a gross sin. Ezekiel writes to the king of Tyre on this issue of pride. He says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of splendor. You couldn't think right. You were focused on the wrong thing. You were thinking of yourself. He says, I cast you to the ground. Listen, I talked about exposing. He says, I put you before kings that they may see you. Nobody wants to be used like that, especially proud people, right? No. This is a big deal. This is why God gives it so much attention there in Ezekiel 28. Peter says to the younger men, he says, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5-6 there. James comes on the same bandwagon here regarding the graciousness of God and what God has done through His grace. He says, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. One of the things that keeps us from being proud is reflecting upon the marvelous grace of God in our life, His mercy, because we've been to that point when we know we had nothing to offer. We were lost in our sin. We came to Him. And He changed everything. He forgave us. We became alive spiritually. James focuses on his, he says here, that greater grace, that's more important. Just do what he says. Don't just act humble. Be humble. Not like the old southern mother talking to her young southern daughter who said, always be sincere, even if you don't mean it. Okay. It don't work. It doesn't work. Well, this is something we have to give attention to if we truly want the Word of God to do its work in our heart and in our life. The ones that he describes here are those who lacked humility. We don't trust those whose character is not one that displays a humble heart and a humble mind. We don't. Verse 7. And he says, they like the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. This is what they like. And being called rabbi. Let's go down to the marketplace. The word is agora, and it means a place to gather. Which here, the emphasis is here. They're not going down there, obviously, to do business. They're going where the people are. They're going to where they can be noticed. A place, perhaps, in the town square. A place where one was sure to meet other people. That's right. The beautiful people are there. People want to be noticed. Melissa and I were watching a show one night a couple years ago. I don't even remember what it was, but it was about Palm Beach, Florida. I've never been there. Anybody ever been to Palm Beach? And there's a certain cultural society expectation there about going downtown and how you look and all that. And I remember one lady said, yeah, she said, here, the big thing is on Saturdays. Saturday mornings we go out and we're in town there in Palm Beach and the attention is on your sandals. Everybody's looking at the ladies, everybody's sandals. And you're just really supposed to have really nice, expensive sandals. And the guy who was reporting says, oh, those are nice. Those are bejeweled sandals. He said, how much are those worth? I think she said, these are about $5,000. She was proud to report that too. What is it in the hearts of people? What merit comes from that? Are we that blind that we can't see beyond that? How important is that in the scheme of things? This is what happens when we're ignorant of God's Word, or when we know God's Word and we refuse to do God's Word. And he goes on and he talks about being called rabbi, which was a formal and respectful title. The Latin equivalent of rabbi comes from the word, it's docere, I believe the way it's pronounced, D-O-C-E-R-E, which means to teach. So you see teacher. And the term from which the English word doctor, that's where we get the word doctor from. So the word rabbi carried the exalted idea, unfortunately, of being like the supreme one, as he says, or as MacArthur shares, excellency, most knowledgeable one, or great one. You know, that just kind of sets you up for failure when people address you in such a way, does it not? Sets you up for failure. I guess you begin to believe it. At least Jesus says they began to believe it and actually craved it. So what he does in the next three verses here, verses 8, 9, and 10, he addresses these titles, rabbi, father, and leader, and discouraging anyone from assuming such recognition. He says, you know, don't do that. Don't take that title. But these are common terms today, wouldn't you agree? And they may be subjected to some misunderstanding because we use those terms today. Well, I like quite literally, quite simply, if you've got your MacArthur Study Bible there, you can look at his note there. Of all that I read here, I found his note to be the clearest in why Jesus would teach this and use, kind of want people to understand that they don't want him accepting these particular types of titles. He says here, Jesus condemns pride and pretense, not the title per se. That's not what he's talking about. Once again, it's about issues of the heart. Paul repeatedly, he says, speaks of leaders in the church and even refers to himself as the Corinthians' father. You can go to 1 Corinthians 4:15 and see that. Obviously, this does not forbid the showing of respect, he says. There are scriptures there for that if you can read them. Scripture's merely forbidding the use of such names as spiritual titles or in an ostentation sense that accords undue spiritual authority to a human being. We can't go there. As if they were saying that they themselves were the source of true spirituality rather than God. So it's pretense on display. It's very, very distasteful. And God brings a lot of attention to it. It's specifically related to pride in the heart of an individual. I'll read those verses, verses 8 through 10, which says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ." Leaders are to avoid elevated titles. Or specifically, leaders are to avoid, more specifically, the desire for an elevated title. Once again, it's an issue of the heart. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24 says, "But let him who boasts, boast of this." If you got to boast, that he understands and knows me, God says, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Once again, a simple question. How much of us are simply satisfied with the fact, listen, that we know beyond any shadow of doubt that we belong to the Lord Jesus, that God is our Father, and He will elevate us or exalt us at His doing, for His purposes, for His honor, and it will be real. More specifically, it'll be something He can do that won't damage others. In other words, we will be able to receive that rightly. If God uses you for something and it's effective and it brings joy in our heart and life, we return all the glory and honor to Him for that, knowing and fully understanding that He's the one who did that, not we ourselves. It's that plain. Oh, we're so far from that in our culture. I fear we're so far from that many times in the church. God help us not to fall prey to that. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, we'll finish up here. You remember the 70 that Jesus sent out early in His ministry? He sent them out to minister, and it says that He gave them power to do certain things. He gave a protection over them, right? It says in 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, what did they say? "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." But unfortunately, as they said these words from their heart, the emphasis wasn't upon Your name. The emphasis was upon us. How do we know that? Because of the way Jesus responded to them. And He said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Why did He go there? He immediately knew what was in their heart, that it was pride, and that as ministers, the smallest amount of that would make null and void the power for anything they were trying to do. So what does He do? By way of example, He starts talking about Satan's fall. Why did Satan fall? Pride. I don't know that we have everything that was said here. Jesus took him right to that and said, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." That should be enough. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, that you have power granted from me over the spiritual world of demonic activity. Don't rejoice in that. But, he says, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. That's where we're supposed to focus. And everything else will flow from that. There'll be a natural flow from the fact that we remember what we were before the Lord Jesus, through His Word and through the Holy Spirit, changed our life. And when that is a real expression in our life, then and only then is there potential to move away from this fleshly mindset. In fact, we will move away. Not that we can't ever fall in that area, but I say to you again, it's particularly ugly when we do. When we've lived a life as a Christian, as a believer, when God has used us, when we've been effective in our life, when people now come to us because they trust us in the Lord and we can minister to them, there's so much to be lost for the sake of selfishness. When will we learn this lesson? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. There's a right way to think about it, particularly about ministry and ministers. It says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That work, by the way, which is only accomplished through the power of God's Holy Spirit and knowledge of His Word. And then James speaks directly to those who teach. Let not many of you become teachers, he says, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And you think this is a big deal with God? It is. You think it's something that we're to take note of, not just as ordained ministers, but as ministers within the body of Christ. People who hold the name of Christ. People who say, He's changed my life. He's my Lord. I follow Him. I don't follow the dictates of this world. My passions are for the things of Christ. Well, he goes on as we close. Verse 11, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. They didn't want to hear that. No. The greatest among you shall be your servant. A true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ will not avoid, as we say, a lowly state of duty. If it's work to be done for the Lord Jesus, it's to be done by those who serve Him, period. Peter makes it clear in the way that he addresses himself in his letters amongst others who preach, other apostles. He says, I'm a fellow laborer. I'm a brother. That's all I am. I'm not the first pope. Sorry, folks. I'm not the first pope. I'm just like you. I rely upon the power and grace of the Lord Jesus, which He came to know and understand so clearly. And there was a lot to work through there, right? As we study His life. Jesus Christ is the supreme example of service for us. He's our example. That's what He did. And then lastly, we could go to the Lord's Supper in John chapter 13 there. I won't go and read it, but if you want to go and read, and just take note when you read that. That Jesus is fixing to leave, okay? And He's still, you know, the day after our timetable here would be, I mean, the Thursday before the cross. And what does He do? The Lord's Supper there, the Last Supper. It says that He goes and He gets a towel, takes His outer cloak off. And He washes the feet of those there. Washes their feet. And, you know, we can go into all the cultural understanding and aspects of the feet and how dirty they were. That was a slave. That was a duty for the lowest slave, to wash somebody's feet. Okay. And the Messiah gets down and washes their feet. You remember Peter bucked up, right? Ah, you'll never wash my feet, he said. He said, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, then you won't really have part of what's going on here, if I may paraphrase. He said, oh, well, okay, not just my feet, but my hands and my head, okay, wash all of me. Oh, and then later Jesus said, look, I've given you an example. This is what you're supposed to do. But more importantly, this is the mindset you're supposed to have. This is the mindset. You want to move forward in your Christian life? You want to move forward? Then allow the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God to do this kind of work in your heart and life. And you'll move forward, I can guarantee it, on the authority of God's Word. Why? Because you then, and only then, will be the most usable tool in the box. God will have prepared you, and you will have yielded to Him in that regard. That is so very important. Whoever exalts himself in verse 12 shall be humbled. Quite clear, isn't it? God will do it, just like He did that king. He stretched him out before the other kings and said, this is what's happened. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted, but it'll be the doing of God, and it will happen when He can receive all the honor and glory for what He's done. Lord, we thank You this